Thank you, Brian. Good morning to you each. It's a pleasure to see you here today. I'd like to tell all of you that participated how much I enjoyed the beautiful Easter program, how uplifting it was to my soul. This morning, I'd like to read a text out of the book of Romans, chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, verses 1 and a part of verse 2. Chapter 12 of Romans. A portion of this text was the text of our teen challenge camp this last year. And I expect all the young people back there who took part in that camp, they know this by memory. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. I'm going to pause right there, this last phrase, and be not conformed to this world, I would like to use as a text this morning. I might say a lot of things you don't like to hear. I'm certain there are things that I don't particularly like to hear. But if perchance they be the Word of God, then each of us must endeavor to give attention to them and apply them to our lives. I hope the things that I read and say won't be taken as a rebuke to any of you personally, but rather as an invitation, as a challenge of the Lord, for they come out of the Word of the Lord to each one of us. I'm going to speak in very general terms. I think it's your task, not mine, to let the Spirit of the Lord work these words spoken in general into your individual life and apply them specifically as He might lead you to do. I'd like to turn now and read a few verses out of the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah wrote these words. Why do I always destroy the microphones? This isn't working. Isaiah in chapter 55, and I want you to remember, though the words were penned by Isaiah, this is God speaking. This is God talking. It isn't a minister, it isn't a prophet. He is merely the spokesman and a writer. Chapter 55 is a revelation of the Lord God to His people, to Israel, and to latter-day Israel. Christendom, that's us. I'd like to read verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts and God's ways are not those of the natural person living in this world. When I say the natural person, I mean the person who, because of the fall of our first parents, is living here in this world a natural and a carnal and a mortal life. And our ways are not God's ways, and our ways of thinking are not His ways of thinking. And that's because the natural person, myself, yourselves, the natural person all too often is a product of this world in which we live. We are affected by it. Our lives are shaped by it and molded by it. That's what that text meant. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be shaped and molded by the world. Don't be fashioned by the things of the world. But in the carnal state, in our natural state, that's just exactly what we are. I believe that there are three aspects of this carnal life, this natural life, that this sinful world that is resident within us, that are common to all of us, maybe to one degree or to another. And they're the reasons that we're found in this natural carnal state, separated from God and different in our thinking. I'd like to have you read a text with me in 1 John. This is the beloved disciple of Jesus. Perhaps of all His disciples, the one who was closest to the Master, had the closest relationship with Him. He's often called the beloved disciple. And He gives us this counsel through the Holy Spirit. And He identifies those three characteristics of natural, mortal human beings that make us different from God and places mankind. When I say mankind, I mean me and you, you know, places us in a state that, in an attitude of indifference and opposition or rebellion toward God. Let's read what he says in chapter 2 of 1 John. I'd like to read verses 15, 16, and 17. And then particularly focus on verse 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I want you to look at that verse 16. Here are these three aspects of our natural human life. That life before God. That life without God and without His presence in it. The natural life. They're listed here, the lust of the flesh. When it talks about the lust of the flesh, that is talking about including things like impure desires that we might have. The desire for sensual gratification. That's pretty common to mankind. Sinful pleasures. Things like this. The next category, the next aspect of our carnal, natural life is the lust of the eyes. Now just think about that, you know, let that sink in. You really don't have to say very much about that. The lust of the eyes, it includes the coveting of or the lusting or the desiring of things that are attractive to us. And yet will detract from our spirituality and our closeness and identification with God. Need I say more, you know? The lust of the eyes. Let me just give you one example that I have from my experience many years ago. When we were young and our children were young, a group of the school teachers that I was very close to in my career decided that on a long weekend it would be nice to take our families and go down to Rocky Point and camp out on the beach and fellowship. And so we did that. And we had a good time. The kids had a good time. The adults had a good time. Betty and I had a good time. She's not a great one for gallivanting off on the beach or in another country, but we had a good time. But outgrowth of that good time had a big effect on a lot of my friends. I was really fortunate at the school where I taught to be teaching with a group of good people. Good people. The people that make America strong and solid. And almost every one of them was religious. And almost every one of them was an active participant in their church. But that trip we made there to Rocky Point, you know, began to cause thinking and desires. And there was a great attraction down there on the beach, you know, and getting away from the humdrum of life and especially the classroom and relaxing on the beach. And they began to think very strongly about and desire a house on the beachfront in Rocky Point. And one by one, by one, by one, they obtained them. And after that, after obtaining them, you know, and I'm not going to say there's something evil about a house on the beach in Mexico. There isn't. But they were lusting for this house. They were desiring this house on the beach, a place of escape. And oh, they escape. And every weekend, guess where they were? In church, worshiping the Lord? No. On the beach, in Rocky Point, in their boats, in their scuba gear. And there's nothing wrong or sinful about boats or scuba gear. But it was the position that it placed them in. It took them away, a step farther away from their active service of the Lord. The lust of the eyes. The things that are appealing to us, you know, whatever it might be. Those are the things we need to be careful of. It could include things, you know, like entertaining ourselves with reading or watching, immorality, the things of violence and immorality, that all sorts of ungodliness that we see in the movies or on the television. You know, I know people. I was going to say, people, really, I know young women. Might be more accurate statement. I know young women who wouldn't ever think of doing some of the immoral things that go on in this world. Never, it would never enter their head to participate in those kinds of activities. And yet, oddly, some of them take some sort of a vicarious enjoyment out of watching those kinds of things in the lives of others, or in movies or on TV. That's kind of a strange phenomenon, but it the lust of the eyes. And then there's the pride of life. You know, and I think that includes anything or any example where we make the world revolve around ourselves. We make the world revolve around our desires or our will or our activities, ourselves. It's the spirit of pride, of independence, of selfishness, of willfulness that causes us not to seek the will of God and causes us sometimes to refuse, I don't know how to say this, to refuse to recognize that His Word is the final authority. It's the final authority about every aspect of our lives. And sometimes we have difficulty in accepting His Word as the final authority. So here we are in this world. You know, we're living in it. We're walking in it. I guess my question to us today that I'd like you to really consider is how should a Christian consider this world in which we are immersed, in which we're walking? How does a Christian look at the world differently than his neighbor or his fellow worker or some person in another country or land who's an agnostic or an atheist? How do we look at the world differently from the scriptural point of view? The last word, not mine or yours, The Christian's going to have to realize that the world system is evil. The Bible says the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now let that sink in there. The whole world lieth in wickedness. That means the political system of the world, the economic systems of the world, the cultural systems, the philosophic systems, the educational systems of the world can and often are evil. Now, I look at this. This is really hard for me. I love the United States of America. And I look around the world and I can see that our nation has the most democratic government in the world. The peoples of our nation have the greatest amount of liberty in the world. But it's very hard for you and me to be realistic about it and imagine all of the injustice and imagine all of the inequality and all of the dishonesty and all of the corruption that are found even in this best of systems. Even in the best of systems, that there's just no end to this reasoning, this understanding that the things of this world are based in and rooted in evil. Take, for example, competition. We have it. We deal with it every day of our lives, do we not? All of you people in the work world, you deal with competition. All of you people in an economic world, you're dealing with competition. All of you students in a classroom, you're dealing with competition. All of you kids and adults that enjoy sports and athletic things, we deal in competition. I love it. I've always loved competition. A competitive opportunity or attitude. But is it godly? Is it the way the Lord thinks? You take our capitalistic form of life right here. The best economic system in the world. But when you take capitalistic competition, it makes of one man a millionaire 100 times over. And makes 1,000 wondering where the next meal is going to come from. Competition. I think about the difference between elementary school where I taught and coached and I was competitive. And I wanted that competition of my students that were out there playing volleyball or playing soccer or playing football or basketball. I enjoyed it vicariously, you know. But in our grammar school, every kid who went out for volleyball played volleyball. In the 7th and 8th grade, every kid who wanted to play football and came out and practiced played football every week. And they loved it. And they carried that same love on over to high school the following year. 50 kids came out in the 7th and 8th grade to play football. 50 kids played football. 50 girls came out to play softball. 50 girls played softball. The next year, 50 kids go out for the freshman football team or basketball team or volleyball team. And 12 of them play. And the others go home hurt and injured. Competition. It has its good points, and I've always loved it and been a competitive type person, but it's a part of the evil of this world. It's not God's way. We in God's kingdom are not in competition with one another. Jesus made that very clear when he gave us the parable of the sower and the seed. And he talked about, finally, the good seed. that fell on fertile land, in fertile hearts and minds, the Word of God fell, and it produced and it brought forth in some 30-fold, and in others 60, and in others 100. But they were all the children of God. And they were all saved in the salvation of God. And there wasn't any competition involved in it. And yet we have this attitude, you know, of making everything competitive. Down in Mexico, I see this happen a lot, even in church. Down in Mexico, a lot of times, you know, there'll be 10 kids give a lesson. And then somebody will say, let's vote now. Which one did the best job? Is that what we really want to hear, you know? That's our human way of thinking, this competitive way of thinking. But not God's way. They all did a good job. And they don't want to be evaluated and judged, and some feel great and others embarrassed. Competition. One man, one woman, given great natural ability or talent, becomes an athletic hero and a millionaire and above the rules that apply to other men and women in our society. Competition. Even such a simple thing as that. All the aspects of this world lieth in wickedness. The Christian has to recognize that this world is under the rule of Satan. Jesus called him the prince of this world. Paul went a little farther, called him the god of this world. The world is under the rule, the guidance, and the direction of Satan. The Christian needs to recognize that. The Christian needs to stand ready to speak out against the various forms of wickedness that prevail in the world. Paul said, for we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against wickedness in high places. There's a battle going on. And the Christian must realize that he or she is called to participate in that battle and to speak out against it. To speak out means to make others indignant, perhaps. It brings persecution. Sometimes the speaking out can be quite mild and be phrased in the very best of loving terms. And yet it raises some degree of animosity in the people that hear it. I always was amused by something that happened on the little patrol boat that I was stationed on for 2 years. You know, 13 guys living in an area about as big as this little place up here, you were pretty close to one another. Out of those 13 guys, 10 of them smoked like furnaces, and 3 of them didn't. 3 of them did not smoke. That's all there was to it. They never said a word. Nobody knew then, you know, that you could demand a smoke-free atmosphere or say, you guys go up on the dock and smoke, you know, or go up topside and smoke. They smoked everywhere they were. And the 3 that didn't smoke, they put up with it. Didn't think a thing about it. They didn't smoke. One day, I was amazed, you know, to hear one of these guys, I don't know, something was said down there, and one of these guys, he lashed out. You could see that he'd been smoldering for a long time. You guys that don't smoke are always mouthing off about it. And we never said a word. But we didn't smoke. We stood for a principle that was different than the group was enjoying or valued. And in their minds, you know, we were speaking out. So if you'd been speaking out, you can imagine the kind of animosity that would have been gendered. But a Christian's called to speak out, to take a stand against the evil things of this world. The Christian must learn that he is supposed to hate and despise things that are evil. The Apostle Paul told us, abhor that which is evil. Abhor it. That means hate it, despise it. And love, cling to that which is good. That's the job of the Christian. Those kids in the back row are clinging to some good little thing back there. That's what it means. Hold on to it tight, that which is good. And hate and push away, despise the things of this world that are evil. And we must refuse to yield to the various kinds of worldliness that are all around us. Things that permeate our society. Every aspect of our society. What you hear, what you see, what's going on around you, what you read. Things like greed. Things like selfishness. Like humanistic philosophy. Hatred, revenge, dirty language. Oh, another experience I had on that little patrol boat. One innocent guy, you know, who had lived all his life and all his friends belonged to the church or were good people. I heard a four-letter word once in a while, but not very often. And all of a sudden, I'm in this position where the things I heard, you know, every moment of every day was like a hammer hitting me in the head. All these words. 2-3 weeks later, though, the hammer wasn't hitting me anymore. I was immersed in it. I was bathed in it, you know. I was engulfed in this language. And the first thing, you know, it didn't offend me or shock me anymore. The next thing, you know, some of those words were popping into my mind. Oh, how many sailors I knew that went home after 3-4 months and spent a weekend with their family and came home, so they came back to the ship so embarrassed because some horrible words had slipped out of their minds, out of their mouth, because, you know, they were immersed in it all the time. And that's what the Christian has got to stand firm against, all of these kinds of things of the world that are all around us and we're just immersed in it. Selfishness and popularity of our worldly companions and friends. Immodesty. Hey, it's time to start thinking about your new bathing suits, girls. Be careful. Be careful. We've got to stand against a lot of things that people are for. Ungodly entertainment. Recreation. Diversions in life. I'd like to read again, and I've read this to you before, but I'd like to read it to you one more time. The testimony of a young girl, 16 years old. And this is what she says. My message to each of you young people is to labor in the work of God. Cultivate your lives. Be vigilant and alert against the strategy of the enemy, for we're walking in a world full of evil diversions. One false step and we can fall. But if we fight the good fight, we shall triumph and we shall become good Christians and obtain the eternal life that God has promised us. Be careful. The Christian has to separate himself, herself, as much as possible from the world. Remember what that text said. Don't be conformed to the... Conform! That means to be fashioned after the things of the world. And it really helps to be separated from it. Let me just review for you a couple of terse little injunctions of the Holy Spirit to the children of God. Come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins. Be separate. Come out of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Another injunction, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And finally, James reminds us through the Holy Spirit, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now these are things that Christians have to think about as we walk here in the world. Things that are so easily said, oh, they come out of the mouth so easy, or we can read them so easily, but why, oh why, do they seem so hard to do? I'd like to just share with you briefly 3 reasons that I think it's so difficult to do it. the first one I've already inferred, you know. We live in the world and we rub shoulders with it so constantly. It becomes very difficult to see it for what it really is. We see and we read about violence and immorality so often that we become immune to the fact of how horrible these things are in the eyesight of God. Jesus was talking about our day when he is speaking to his disciples, and we read about it in the 24th chapter of Matthew, 21st chapter of St. Luke. And he says the days in the end time are going to be like the days of Noah. And the days of Noah, if you go back and you read that in the book of Genesis, were typified by violence that was growing in the world. Violence. Don't we see it growing in our society? I read in the newspaper just the other day, the United States of America, this good free country, has more deaths by gunshot than any other developed nation in the world. And we're immune to it. You pick up the newspaper, you turn on the news on the television, you read about a 12-year-old shooting down his classmates. And we shudder for a moment, you know, and we ask a prayer for the parents of those children. But very quickly, you know, life just goes on as usual. We're immune to it. We're really not moved by it as God would be. Another reason is we're surrounded by friends and by family members a lot of times whose lives are immersed in the world. And we don't like to be rude, and we don't like to offend people, and we don't like to say things that are going to upset people. And so we kind of take of an attitude, you know, well, if everybody's doing it, it can't be all that bad. I don't know how many examples I could give you, you know, typical examples, but there are so many people who take that self-justification route about something in their life that is displeasing to God. But everybody's doing it. It's got to be normal, natural. And you can pick up any old book, or you go in a doctor's office and here's a book and here's a medical man telling you how normal and natural this is, you know. And we get affected by that kind of thinking. And one of our biggest stumbling blocks is that it's against our nature to be different. We don't want to be different from the people that we're associating with. However, you know, there are people that say, you know, I mean, for example, look at the styles and the fashions that people get involved in. Like these boys back here from high school were talking to me here a few weeks ago about the Hessians out at school. Look at the styles they wear. Can you identify one of them at school, Adam, by what they're wearing? Yeah. Now, they will say, you know, we don't do everything to be like everybody else. We're different. But they're not wearing things that are different from the subculture that they're a part of. They can be recognized by this subculture, by the clothing and the styles that they wear. You know, and all of us, to one degree or another, we get caught up in it. And that's one of the things that makes it so difficult. And I guess maybe a third thing that I think makes it so difficult is because the media has become a part of our lifestyle. When I'm in Mexico, boy, every week or so, every week and a half, I'd just give anything to get into Merida and buy a newspaper. Find out what's going on in the world, you know. But here in this country, it's a part of my lifestyle. I read the newspaper every day and I watch the news every night. And I kind of feel lost if I don't, you know. So the media becomes a part of our lifestyle, and we daily inundated and exposed to these things of the world that are displeasing to the Lord, that it changes our whole way of thinking. Just take, for example, violence. Here's a man that has to spend all of his working hours, and they're pretty long hours sometimes, aren't they? 4 or 5 days a week, going around and watching and looking at and examining at people that have been violently murdered. And then the rest of the time he's out looking for the ones who did it. But there are children who on any given Saturday see more violence in one day than he'll see in a month. Now let that sink in. It is true and it's growing. I saw a little article in the newspaper the other day that said the violence on primetime television, after all that's been said about it, is increasing. And next year it will be more than it was this last year. Now I feel sorry for policemen and firemen who have to go out and see horrible accidents and bloody scenes and violent things, you know, have to work with that. Because after a while, do you get a little hardened to it? Yeah, sure you do. That first day you may want to throw up. But after a while, you know, it just becomes normal, natural part of life. You get hardened to it. You get immune to it. And that's how the world affects us, is because we get immune to these things. We see so much immorality, so many values of the world, our humanistic thinking. And so we can say, you know, hey, I'm not going to look at those kind of programs. I'm not going to look at those kind of programs where everybody's drinking and everybody's smoking and everybody's committing fornication and adultery, or it's violent. I'm going to watch PBS. And when you watch, immediately you're exposed to and immersed in humanistic, materialistic thinking. What kind of program? What kind of program is most popular, I think, increasing most rapidly this year? It's all those programs about extraterrestrials and UFOs and these ETs that came from somewhere out there in the universe, and they're living right here in the United States. They might be living next door to you, you know, watch out for them. They're living right here. Hey, what, you know, is that just nonsense? No. Those programs are written by, they are sponsored by, they are produced by people who want to change your attitude. They want you to believe in a universe where all over this universe, quite by accident, life evolved. Now here are all these strange higher forms of life right in our midst. Isn't that proof enough? Humanistic thinking. And yet they want to disguise it as if it were scientific reality when it isn't at all. Oh, there are a lot of scientists who hypothesize about such things, but it is because they believe in accidental evolution of life. Beginning an evolution of life. And they foster it on us through the media. And our lives get changed, you know. So I want you to remember that it was the Lord Himself who established the fact that the way we think isn't the way He thinks. The way we act isn't the way He acts nor wants us to act. To become like Him ought to be our primary goal in life. To become like the Lord, Jesus Christ, is going to require great change. A horribly big change in my life. And probably in yours as well. To help us make that necessary adjustment in our lives, the Apostle Paul reminds us, set your affections, that means your desires, your goals, your hopes, set your affections on the things above. Not on the things of this world. Okay, think about that. If your goal is really to become like the Lord, to have your way of thinking and your way of acting and behaving like His and pleasing to Him, then Paul said, set your affections upon the things above. The things above refer to the things of God, the desires and the will of God, the things of the spirit and of the mind, which elevate and improve this world in which we're living. Set them on the things above, not on the things of this life. But I challenge you, you know, keep a record. Keep a record, I dare you, of how many hours of your waking day you spend contemplating and thinking about the things above. And how many you think about the things of this world. We're here in the world and we gotta live, we gotta work. If we don't work, we don't eat. We have no house and our kids don't go to school. We have to work. The husband has to work. The kids have to go to school. The mother has plenty of work, and maybe she works out. Dad's got all those things he's got to think about, and maybe mother too, all through the workday week. How many hours during those 8, 9, 10 hours that you're at work do you have opportunity to think about the things that are above? Or isn't most of the time on getting the job done, and then we have free time. We have free time every day. But the car needs greased. It needs repair. Tree needs trimmed. There's something that needs to be bought and purchased and moved in. We got to buy a new water heater. The house needs cleaned. The children need bathed. The clothes need ironed. The food needs prepared. And through all this time, you know, how much of our time is spent on thinking of the things of God, the things of the spirit, of the mind, of the heart, that would lift us up to be like He is? Well, you know as well as I do, it wouldn't be a very good comparison, you know, if we just were able to note, or somebody were noting for us every minute. But I'll tell you, there are lots of times we could be thinking about things above that we fail to do it. You could be praying while you iron your clothes or clean house, while you're greasing a car, while you're driving to work. There are many hours that we could use. We could be listening to tapes that would lift our souls, as opposed to being lost down here in all the activities of the world. But that's something we've got to think about. I want to go back. I want you young people to help me here. Go back to that text that we had. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, thank you, by the renewing of your minds. Transformed. When I was a kid, little kid, maybe 5 years old, I don't know, maybe not five, but about that age, my parents were a lot freer with me than we are with our children today. It was a safer, pleasanter world than it is today. And I was walking all by myself out in the woods. I was walking along, you know, and I spied a funny round thing, you know, on the ground there, and it was buried in pine needles. I didn't think Michelle would want me to bring a bunch of pine needles in here and put all around this thing. But it was buried in pine needles, this round thing with a little opening on the top. And you know how cats and five-year-old boys are. I had to know what it was. And I went over, and it was really hard to get up because it was covered with pine needles. And I lifted it up, and out from underneath flew a great, beautiful butterfly. How in the world? How the butterfly was bigger than this, the biggest one I could find. How in the world did it get in that little hole? And it had been there, obviously, for years, covered up with cake, dirt, and pine needles till I could hardly lift it up. How did it get there? How could he do it? Well, I couldn't wait, you know, to take that round thing. I didn't have the butterfly. I couldn't catch it. But it was as big as my little hand. And I couldn't wait to get back to where Mom and Dad were and find out how this magical thing had happened. And every one of you kids know how it happened. How'd that great big butterfly get in there? He got in there as a little caterpillar. And then something quite marvelous happened. Well, it wasn't magic, you know, like I thought, but nevertheless marvelous and beautiful. That ugly, creeping worm, you know, started to change. It was transformed into something that was once ugly and then became something beautiful. Every aspect of its life was different. Its mobility now was different. It didn't crawl around on six legs on the dirt and twigs. It flew like a bird. It ate differently. It didn't have to chomp on the undersides of old dirty leaves anymore. It sucked the nectar out of the flowers. Its digestive system was changed. Its respiratory system was changed. Everything about it was different. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds to become that which is in the perfect will of Him who created us. The vital question, I guess, is how we can make that transformation in our lives. From a worldly creature, walking in and immersed in the world, to becoming a godly one, who's just a pilgrim and a stranger here upon the earth. You remember that Jesus prayed for us. Do you remember that? He prayed for us. He prayed for His disciples. And then He added some words that made us know it would be for His followers throughout all time. And in His prayer He said, "And I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil that's in it." So here we are. We're walking in this evil world. And how can we, affected on all sides, surrounded on all sides, how can we transform our lives to become like Him who made us? I don't want to sound like I'm going to oversimplify the answer. Like it's some, you know, one day activity that we can do and suddenly we're those new creatures. Because I don't believe it is. I think it's a lifelong and a difficult and a serious process of making choices and decisions and doing certain things that will help us make that transformation. First of all, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. That's the first thing we have to do as a Christian. Make that first in our lives. And the word seek, what does it mean? You know, it infers somebody who is engaged in an active search for something throughout his life. And that something for us is the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. For people in the world, it can be all manner of things. It can be fame, it can be popularity, it can be great wealth, it can be power. Don't you know this world, this country of ours, this good country of ours, is filled with people seeking power. And others, you know, the ultimate is financial success and security. That was important to me when I was a young man. Every kid that grew up in the Depression, when it was time to get a job, he was more interested in financial security than he was in necessarily the size of the paycheck. But today there isn't any such thing as financial security, and yet millions are still seeking it. If primary on their list, it may be a bigger house, it may be a better standard of living, but everybody is searching, seeking for something. the Christian seeking first the righteousness of God, absorbed in that search. Now Jesus then goes on in the same Sermon on the Mount, and he puts it in even stronger language. He said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." You know, I think of that. I always remember something Betty told me. I wasn't here because I was in Independence. But it was the time of the Solemn Assembly. And here in Phoenix, you had a Solemn Assembly as well. And you had 3 days of fasting. And the fast was broken when you came on Sunday morning and partook of communion. And she told me about that, you know, after those 2 days and a night and the next morning, and take that little morsel of unleavened bread and put it in her mouth. And she let it touch every taste bud on her tongue and in her mouth. She let it dissolve there and then swallowed it. And she said there wasn't anything that ever tasted any better. That's hungering and thirsting. Those words have a real meaning to me. There was a time in my life once when I fasted from all food and drink for 3 months. Not by my choice. 3 months without anything to eat or drink. And I'm here to tell you, it in my hunger, it wasn't a physical thing. It became a mental and an emotional and a spiritual thing. It enveloped my life. It occupied every waking moment. There wasn't, you imagine a guy at 13 years old, and there wasn't any magazine I'd rather read than Women's Companion or Better Homes and Gardens, and the first thing I'd turn to, you know, is the cooking parts of it, and look at the pictures of the food and savor it in my mind, hungering and thirsting, but after something physical. And what I need to learn to do is hunger and thirst in that same way after the righteousness of God. Let it envelop my life. Let it be the motivation of my thinking, of my desire, of my aspirations. Now let's pause for a word of caution here. You remember the parable of the sower. I mentioned it once before. Jesus tells us that that Christian who is hungering for righteousness can have his hunger satiated and choked off by the cares of this world, by the deceitfulness of riches. And then he goes on in Mark, and it's added this, by the lust for things. I think about that sometimes in my own life. Man, have I got things. Rhea told me today, you know, she saw me carrying stuff in here. You didn't have to bring everything in your house. Boy, I'm sure glad I didn't have to move everything in my house. If I took all of my tools, they're essential, and all of the labor-saving devices, we need them. We love them. We're always looking for more. And all of the electronic equipment and all the books and all the decorations and all the furniture. The things that we have accumulated, and I spread them out here on the ground. It would be a bigger accumulation than the things of all my brothers and sisters in Yucatan. That's why we have to be careful living in this affluent society. The lust for things, said Jesus, can choke out that hunger we have for righteousness. Oh, and they might be needful, important things, you know, but they can choke out our hunger and our thirst for righteousness. And then in Luke he adds, and the pleasures of this life. The pleasures of this life can satisfy me. And I'm not hungry anymore for the righteousness of God. I want you to remember what the Book of Mormon said about those who truly hunger and thirst after righteousness, because this is something else we must do. It said they will be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now we need to be attuned to the whisperings of that soft, gentle voice of the Holy Spirit of God speaking to our individual mind. I know He talks to you. I know He makes you aware of decisions or plans you have that might detract from your righteousness, from your search for God's righteousness. He makes you aware of it. And I know there have been times when He's made you aware of some shortcoming in your life. Something you have failed to do or are failing to do that you ought to be doing in your search for His kind of righteousness. But oh, it's so easy, you know, to ignore those whisperings in our mind and our heart. So easy to push them off in the background and forget about them. I remember two experiences of the Holy Spirit speaking to my mind. Both of them, I was leaving school and going home. One time I was leaving school, and I lived way out on the west side of town, and I went out Osborne Road as far as I could go. As I went out Osborne Road, I went very close to where Sharon and Larry and Wanda and Jim lived. And as I approached whatever street that was, 18th Street or something, that left off Osborne and went south down there toward their house, it was just as if I heard a voice speaking in my mind, go by Wanda's house. What? Go by Wanda's house. And I went there. And I stopped out front, you know, and I didn't see anything, no cars or anything. And I went up and I knocked on the door. Back in those days, I could hear. And I heard a soft little voice say, come in. I went in. And Wanda was there, sick in bed. She said, I've been praying that somebody would come to administer to me. And the Lord helped me know. Another time I was going from school, every Tuesday I used to go by and visit my old Aunt Helen. This was Monday and I had to go somewhere downtown and make some kind of a purchase. And as I left, I was going back out 7th Street, going north. This time we'd moved out here. And I was going out 7th Street, and she lives just a little off 7th Street. And this voice kind of spoke in my mind, go see Aunt Helen. Nah, tomorrow's the day I go see Aunt Helen. You know, she didn't expect me today. She's planning on me coming tomorrow. Go see Aunt Helen. No, it would upset her. She's planning on me coming tomorrow, and it's nice to look forward to those things. And I kept on going. 17 miles I came, pulled in my driveway, opened my door, and you know, as I walk in my back door, there's a telephone hanging on the wall. Here's the telephone. It rings right as I walk by it. I picked it up. Don, I'm really sick. Could you come over and pray for me? It was Aunt Helen. But I didn't listen. And that we do that all the time. He tells us, be careful, this is dangerous. Be careful, this is wrong. You're not doing something you ought to be doing. Change your life a little bit. He talks to us. But how easy it is to put it away, you know. The Christian that wants to develop his righteousness must be, as the Apostle Paul said, instant in prayer. Beginning, continuing, and ending the day with prayer. And I'm going to close, oh boy, finally. I'm going to close with a reading from the Book of Mormon of one other thing that we must do to develop this kind of righteousness that God would have us to develop. It's in 2 Nephi chapter 13. It's found on page 163. I'm going to read two verses, and no two verses are more important to my development of righteousness than these. No more important to you than these. First of all, verse 30. Therefore, if you shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, keep doing this all your life, behold, thus saith the Father, you shall have eternal life. Feasting, that's the word I want to focus on for a moment. If you will continue going forward from this day onward, feasting on the word of Christ, what does it mean? It means to ponder upon it, to consider it, to linger over it with delight. Like that little piece of unleavened bread. Not just gulp down without a thought. Savored, lingered over it, thinking about it, meditating upon it, being gratified by it. Allowing it to sink into your life, feasting on the word of Christ to the end of your life, you'll have eternal life. And verse 4 in the next chapter, therefore I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ. Why? For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what you should do. Well, these are the things that we must learn to do. Seek first the righteousness of God. Hunger and thirst after it. Be attuned to His Holy Spirit. Pray always. Feast upon the words of Christ. God bless us in this effort.